Turn to Revelation chapter 21. I'll read verses 6 through 9. Boy, if we can just keep steady, we can just hold steady, do the Lord's will to the end. Won't that be wonderful? Just a day at a time. Sometimes it's a step at a time. Half day at a time. Just not blow it. Just keep steady. I think we're going to do some good for the Lord and ourselves and the world. All right, Revelation 20, verses 6 through 9, and here we go. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's it right there for tonight. Now, at the risk of saying this too many times, would you bear with me if I just emphasize this point again in verse 3? Who or what is the tabernacle of God? Someone. The church. Now, this is a very, very important understanding, because ordinarily you hear this taught that this is a city coming down. The implication is that the emphasis is upon the buildings, and that buildings are coming down on the earth so that the church, which is saved, somehow will get from heaven to the earth and enjoy this city. It's a kind of a mishmash. But the tabernacle of God is also called the New Jerusalem and also called the Holy City. And we notice in verses 9 and 10 that the angel tells, what does he call this holy Jerusalem? In verse 9. The bride. Now we know from the New Testament what the bride is. What is the bride? The church. That's in Ephesians 5. It tells that plainly. The church is the bride of the Lamb. It's also called the body of the Messiah. It's also called the New Jerusalem. It's also called the tabernacle of God. So while there no doubt shall be a literal city, there's no question that God's emphasis is upon the church. This is the glory of the church come to the earth. And then in verse 3, where it says the tabernacle of God, which is the church, is with men. Who are the men? The saved. The saved of the earth who are not of the church. Now, you say, well, how can that be? Well, it's very simple. It's very simple, and it's very important to understand. The period of salvation. Now, there's salvation today. Don't misunderstand me. But the salvation for today is to save people and make a church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It's by election. It's by calling. And Today, I've heard statisticians say, and I don't know if it's true or not, but they say that more people are being born than are being saved. Well, now, if that is the case, then the church is fighting a losing battle. It is becoming a smaller and smaller ratio of the earth's population if more are being born than are being saved. Therefore, God is being defeated, and people by the billions shall pour into the lake of fire. In fact, I read that in the Christian bookstore yesterday. I was looking at a commentary on Revelation. I was describing the lake of fire, and it says the billions upon billions are being hurled into the lake of fire. I don't happen to believe that. I'm sure that some will. But God hasn't created mankind and then frustrated himself by being able to save a handful of people. That's not what God, we know from the Welsh revival, that God at any time he wants can save a whole city full of people with one hand tied behind his back. I mean, he can just come down and save them like he did Paul. And put such a spirit on them that it closes the taverns and stops the fighting, stops the mines. Same thing happened when God put his spirit upon Finney. When Finney was walking around through upstate New York, he'd walk into a factory, and the factory would stop because people couldn't see through the tears. Now, let us use a little common sense. If God can do this sort of thing at will, then we're looking at a mishmash on the earth which makes no sense. If God, on the one hand, can save people anytime he wants to, and on the other hand, there's more people being born than are being saved, then what we have is a crazy quilt that makes no sense to any reasonable person. On the one hand, he can do a thing like the Welsh revival, or the revival there in Indonesia, or with Finney, or the early American revivals, or the New York prayer meeting. He can do these things at will, which is obvious. He's done them. And then on the other hand, we have the United States and the mess it's in today, realizing that at any moment God could come and pour out his spirit on San Diego and it would just stop everything, just like it did in upstate New York. And the impact of Finney, of one man with the anointing, is still present in Rochester, New York. The residue. So if you would bear with me, let me point out to you to what God is doing, and you'll find that it's entirely scriptural and entirely logical. It is reasonable, and it's no crazy quilt or mishmash or a complex thing or anything of the kind. It's simple to understand and right on script in terms of the scripture. What God is doing in the present church age is making a church. The word church doesn't mean that people are saved. There is no implication in the Greek term, ekklesia, of salvation. It means called out. It means that God, by his sovereign foreknowledge and predestination, which Paul teaches as clearly as he does grace, and is in fact an essential part of grace, that God calls out from the world whom he will and adds them to the church. So strong did Paul teach that he... Hank, I notice some have icicles on their beard. It is so strongly did Paul teach that, thank you, that he defended himself as he argued with himself. You will say to me, Paul says, well, why does God ever find fault who's resisted his will? That's how strongly Paul taught that doctrine that I'm telling you, that God saves by his sovereign power. Listen, the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. Now you can work tricks with the translation and try to make some current evangelistic doctrine out of it, but the fact remains that that's what the Bible says. And several other places in Acts it says such things as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now if that's upset your zeal for evangelism, it's because your motive for evangelism is not based in the scripture. The motive for evangelism is not that God wants everyone to be saved and they're not because we're not working. The motive, the true motive, and the only eternal motive for evangelism is obedience. Obedience. Not, oh God, what's happening here? And we rush out to save everybody by every human trick. The only motive for any ministry is not human need. It is obedience to Christ. And when we follow that, as Paul did and Peter did, and every true missionary of God, we don't go out because there's a need. We go out in obedience to seek out those whom God has ordained to life. And so we have to know the Spirit when the Spirit says, go into this town and don't go into that one. We don't work from statistics. We work from the Spirit. And every true soul winner knows that. When he gets mature in the Lord, he begins to get the feel of it. He can tell when he's being led of the Spirit and there's fruit, and other times he's just rushing about in the flesh. And it's true of every ministry. We don't do things by the numbers. We do it by obedience. We preach what God says, not what we think the people need. Boy, if I preach what the people thought the people needed, I'd be way off the track. You'd find out what God wants said, and that's what you say, not what you think is going to build the church. So it's a whole different way of looking at things. Now, in the age in which we are, God's principal purpose is to build a church. And when he gets that church perfect, the way he wants it, he's going to save the world. I'm not saying everyone will be saved. I'm not teaching ultimate reconciliation or any nonsense. I'm telling you that God's word says the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Isaiah teaches us plainly, and so does Ezekiel, that people will come from everywhere when the light of God arises on the church. The problem in the church is not to get more people trying to evangelize. The problem is to get more people doing God's will. Amen. Hallelujah. Finding out what God wants and doing it. And what God wants in his church is the people to move up to a higher level of maturity today. And he's going to cause many traditional programs to dry up, because God wants his forward movement as a light that shines against a dark background. So he's going to dry up the things that he has used and is through with, and he is going to bless that where he is moving forward. Hallelujah. Because God is in charge. Upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say, you build it. He said, I'll build it. And he's come today to build his church. His church. The church. The church triumphant. The church militant. The one, only one, made of elect Jews and Gentiles. The historic church. It's not charismatic, it's not Baptist, it's not Pentecost, it's not Lutheran, it's not Catholic, it is the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And he said in John 17, when we are one in him and he is in us and we are in the Father, then the world will believe. The world will believe. The whole world will believe. Because God doesn't have in mind that He's going to save a little dribbling of people and cast the rest into the lake of fire. He wants to straighten out the whole world. Thy will be done in the earth. That's where God is going. Praise God. So the age of salvation is not the present age. If it were, it would be a miserable failure. The age of salvation is this age. This is what the prophets teach. When the Messiah comes, the nations shall learn righteousness. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Teaches when the child shall lay down, it shall be able to play without injury, and the animals won't hurt. This is God's idea of a revival when even the animals are revived. Everybody's revived. You know, not anything. So if you see that, you'll see that the 2,000 years of the church age have been no failure. They have accomplished what God intended, that from the ranks of mankind there would be drawn out this group of saints called the church, who in this dunghill, pardon the expression, in which we're trying to live, would develop these holy, precious stones of character that we see in the New Jerusalem. And if you see it like that, you'll realize that God has, there's been no failure. God, if you go back, God, I want you to know in the last 2,000 years, God has bought to Himself some precious stones. Hallelujah. And any one of them, any single one, is worth more than the whole creation. Because these are God's offspring. These are God's jewels. And He has made them in this shadow of death in which we're living. When He gets that done, then He'll turn His attention on the nations. Now, we see this, for example, where Paul said, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty are called, not many noble are called." What are we saying? That God has destined some to be saved and others to be destined to the lake of fire? No. He has destined some to be part of the church. The elect, the brothers of Jesus, for whom all things work together for good. So no, God is not failing. He is still building His church. And in the days in which we live, the church is going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. See, we always think in terms of numbers. God is interested in quality. A church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. It isn't that Christ needs so many. What He's after is perfection that only He can accomplish. So don't expect to be popular. If you expect to be popular, you'll never be one of God's prophets, because they're never popular. They're never popular in Israel. They're never popular in the world, because they represent God and they bring every man, woman, boy, and girl into an uneasy state, because they're like your conscience in three dimensions. That's right. They are what your conscience is telling you you ought to be. And so they don't cause people to be comfortable. They are a reproof to those who are living in pleasure. That's what God has called us to be, brothers and sisters. Not anything except members of the body of the Messiah. And we have a twofold task. One, to be built up and to build up our brethren in the Lord. And secondly, to bear a true witness to the world. To bear a true witness, to show the world in ourselves the coming of the kingdom of God. That's all that God has called. He hasn't asked us to save anybody. He hasn't asked us to build any buildings. He hasn't asked us to create a subculture. None of these things. Just build up the body and bear witness. You shall be my witnesses. Amen? The day will come when God will use us to save and minister to many people. So the tabernacle of God is with men means that God has perfected the church and it has come to earth so that God can live on the earth among people. Praise God. See, God in Revelation 21 and 22, God moves from heaven to the earth. And he moves in his temple, which is his church. So God's center of government will no longer be from heaven. It will be from the earth. The heaven will be governed from the earth. Because God himself is in this city. Amen? Think of it. Think of it. Think of it. What if today you could go to a place where God was? What if you could go and see a city with a wall and gates and you get into the angel and he said, did you behave yourself? And you said, I certainly did. And he looked in the book, yes, all right, you can enter in because those gates are guarded. And you can't enter in if you haven't been behaving yourself. And you went in and, oh man, you know, nothing but glory, 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 glory. And that's what's coming. That's what's going to be true forever. But see, we don't have that nice little prize like Neil had. We're in a bigger battle than that, and we've got to have faith that God is going to do that, and he is. Because these words are true and faithful. And in verse 6, we talked about that God is the beginning and the end. What God has started on the cross of Calvary, he is going to finish. And what God has started in your life, God shall finish if you don't quit. He doesn't intend for you to finish it. He will finish it. He will finish it. All you have to do is cope. He's not asking you to plan out your perfection, to worry about it, to strive about it, to knock yourself out and then give up in discouragement. That's just ignorance of the ways of the Lord. What he's asking is obedience. That you attend with all diligence to the challenges of the day, not tomorrow, not measuring yourself by some arbitrary standard, either in the Word or anyplace else, but just living for the moment with Jesus. And if you will do that, God will finish in you what he began. He is the beginning and the ending. Thank God for that, huh? What if he just gave us all a good start, slapped us on the back and said, see where you can go, boy. Huh? You know? Get out there and show your stuff. No. He is the beginning and the ending. And there is design in your life. You can't see it. It looks like a mess, I'm sure. But there is design. And the only way you can mess up is by putting your hand on it and saying, well, I don't like the way it's going and I'm going to change it. And, oh boy, don't do that. Stay with God. When you're confused about something, get down and pray. Lord, is this really you? Is it really you that's moving me? Lord, 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 Lord. Pray without ceasing. And he will finish what he began perfectly. Perfectly. We don't very often get to see anything that's perfect in this world. But God is perfect, and what he works is perfect. So, he's really, Neil spoken about those that are fastidious in their inspection. God is total in his inspection. All right. But he's looking for his own work, not for ours. All right, now in verse 7, he that overcometh, so much stress is placed in the book of Revelation on overcoming. I don't know if this expression is used anywhere else, But revelation is a direct vision of God to the Messiah. Why is overcoming so important? Right. What is the nature? Why? What does the term imply? Yes. Yes. Is all right. Now, the word overcoming does not mean, it does not mean he that has made himself spiritually perfect. Now, at one stage of the church's development, namely the early centuries, before 500 A.D., and there's been a substantial amount since then, too, the devout of the church have entered into various schemes, such as convents, monasteries, and flagellation, beating yourself, and other things to attain spiritual perfection. Thus, the saints have developed, some of the saints practiced that every time they exhaled, they would say, "Praise the Lord." Every time they exhaled, they would say, "Praise the Lord." This is the kind of length that people will go to attain a perfect walk with God in this crazy world. But none of that is implicit at all in the word overcoming. The idea of the overcoming is what? That there is an adversary who is seeking to prevent something. If you get it into spiritual perfection, like exhale, every time you exhale you say, "Praise the Lord," or you develop your prayer life till it's 4 hours a day or whatever, you get discouraged. If you've got a living to make, and if you've got children that are not doing perfectly, or whatever your problem, you will say, "I can't do it, I'm just a mediocre whatever." And you will give up. You say, "Oh, that overcoming is for like those great saints that do, I don't know what they do at home. They probably go home and fast and pray, and where I'm watching the stupid TV, they're on their knees doing great things for God." That's the idea that people get of overcoming. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. If you think that, you're going to get discouraged, and only the very ascetic people will excel, and God isn't looking for that, because that sometimes warps and develops pride and other things which are not at all desirable. What God means by overcoming is that He, in terms of your own unique destiny, has given you a daily task. And you have an adversary who is trying to prevent you from doing that simple thing. And your adversary is a mixture of the world and your flesh and Satan and your self-will. And then after that it varies from person to person. God has given you something to do today. Did you overcome or were you overcome? Did you obey the Lord today? Or did you, through unbelief or lust or some other thing, figure, I bombed today. I just didn't do it. I knew what the Lord wanted, but oh me, you know. Now, God will not put up with laziness. He will not put up with carelessness. He will not put up with neglect. See, there's a big difference between not attaining to Herculean accomplishments in spiritual asceticism on the one hand, which is not what God is looking for, and on the other hand, being careless about the things you know God is speaking to you about. And God is loving. He is a father. He is not a taskmaster like Satan is. God is loving. He is a father. He doesn't give us someone else's cross. He gives us something that is perfectly within our ability by His grace, to do. Most of the time, it's relatively simple. Sometimes, it's very difficult. But it's always possible, because if he asked the impossible, he would be unjust. He would just be bringing us to frustration. Sometimes we think it's impossible, but by calling on the Lord, miracles take place, and the impossible is made possible. Did you ever experience that? Sometimes we quit before we pray. And remember, Jesus said, you ought to pray and not to faint. Now, the overcomers are not fainters. They are not spiritual ascetics. They are not some rare birds somewhere that have a religious bent. They are ordinary called people who are jumping the hoops as they come to them, jumping the hurdles as they come to them. That's all, no more, no less. And it's not terribly difficult, and it's not very, very simple. It's a mixture of the two. But every day is possible in the Lord. Hallelujah. So don't, whatever you do, go out and say, oh, there's all those big, they think they're so great, they're so spiritual. Well, there's nobody in the church that is not fighting for a spiritual life. See, you only see the outside. And that's all anybody sees of you. And they look at you, they figure, boy, I wish I was like her. Or I wish I was like him. When they look at you, if they're making it fine, but for me, I'm going down the tubes. I can't make it. But they're doing swell. No. Everybody in the church has got a drastic situation. Amen. Amen. Of one kind or another. It may be with children. It may be some other relationship. It may be with finance. It may be with doubt. It may be with a sickness. You don't know. But everybody has got something that keeps them praying. And all God asks is that we tend to our own business and by His grace and prayer do the simple thing that He's asking us to do. That's all an overcomer is. It's a person like you and me who is just saying yes to Jesus instead of no. That's all. It's not a rare thing. In fact, it's the normal Christian life. But you see, our adversaries are so formidable. The demons, America today, with its giving in to the demons, has created a terrible spiritual atmosphere. So we've got demons of lust that are hitting us all the time. We've got demons of violence that are hitting us all the time. We've got demons of anxiety that are hitting us all the time. That's the Malou. If our eyes were open, we'd run home and get under the bed. There's these gruesome things that are impacting on us all the time. It's a terrible place in which to try to overcome. But God has made extra power and wisdom for us so that grace is abounding where we are. And we can do it. So don't give me the poor me routine. I've got the same problems. You give me the poor me, I'll do the same on you. Any one of us can say, poor me, I've got more problems than anybody in the church. That's going nowhere, self-pity. The thing you do is say, well, life is not a bowl of cherries. I had a young lady say that to me, 10 years old in the fifth grade after her parents had just divorced. She said, well, life is not a bowl of cherries. I never forgot that. And it's true. It's true. Even at the age of 10, it's true. Life is not a bowl of cherries. For the sinner or for the saint. And all God asks is that we don't quit. Let Him finish the work. Okay? Is that clear? Three people. All right. Now, the thing says, shall inherit He does not say shall participate. There's a difference. Inherit, the word is used advisedly. When you inherit something, you own it. And those who overcome are going to be, now listen to me, the heirs of God. Now God is not going to die. But it is His will, I don't know why, I'm not certain why, but it has pleased God to create many things, and He wants to give them away. He wants to turn over the whole thing to man, all that He's made. He wants to give it all to man. And if you will overcome, you will inherit all that God has made. You will own it. Now, here's a spin-off on that. The Bible, in several places, talks not about the righteous, but the seed of the righteous. The seed of the righteous. The people of the saints. Which means that if we inherit all things, it goes very well with those whom we love. Lot was saved because Abraham was an overcomer. Abraham was an heir of God. You say it's unfair, I can't help it. There's a lot of people in Sodom. Does not say that Lot, well, yes, I'm take it back, it does. The Bible does say that Lot was righteous. But in the account, it says when Lot went out that God remembered Abraham. By his prayers, he saved a loved one. God is going to give the kingdom as an inheritance to the overcomers to do with as they will. They will have the power to remit sins and to retain sins. They will have the power to open up the kingdom and to close the kingdom to people. They will receive, through Jesus, all power. They will rule all things. They are not just going to participate. They are going to inherit all things. They will have the keys of the kingdom. They will judge men, and they will judge angels. And like a justice of the court, when you read of the power in the newspaper, of power, authority that judges have, it's frightening. It's frightening. You know, the jury can do its number, and the attorneys can make their case, but it is His honor sitting behind the polished desk that says, okay, I'll think about it. He goes into chambers, whatever they do in chambers, I don't know. Probably have a cup of coffee and eat a tuna fish sandwich. But whatever they do, they do. And when they come out, brother, God has spoken. And I mean, the lawyers put the stuff back in their briefcase. The jury goes home. Some of them look like they ate a lemon. There's weeping, or there may be rejoicing, but nobody does anything else because there's people standing there with pistols to see to it that His honor is obeyed. Now, if that is true, with human judges who are frail, who are moved by their own notions and politics, a lawyer told me once, because he perceived that I tend to think like an engineer. I just think that way. I like things orderly. And I like cause and effect to follow rigorously and in every case. And this lawyer said to me, he perceived this in me, and he said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, the law doesn't operate like engineering. He said, it depends on what judge you pull, what the public mood is at the time. Now, that's terribly unjust. It's not real nice, you know. It doesn't always work the way it is supposed to work, you know. That's what I love about computers. They're so systematic, you know. They usually do exactly what they're supposed to. It's just love. You love order. They're just a delight. But the law is not like that at all. The judge has a stomach problem that morning, or somebody just walked all over his newly planted lawn. I feel sorry for whoever is coming up for an adjudication. Because, you know, if there's any area of discretion, the judge thinking about this lawn of his, it may go hard with you. Now, I'm sure the justices are aware of that and try very, very hard to not do that. But human beings are human beings. And in some cases, it's blatant where the judges show their philosophy and don't respect the wishes of the people or even the law as it stands. But judges have that power. And when they hear everything, and when they speak, rather, the wheels of execution begin. And it slams iron doors shut, and it opens them. And it puts the lethal in the injection and ties the hangman's knot and pulls the switch on the electric chair when his honor says, guilty. So if that is the case with human judges, what do you think will be like when God has Christ-filled judges into whose hands he gives the universe? And that is exactly what God is going to do. That's the power to open up the kingdom of life to men, or to close the door in their face. This will be done by God's judges, because they shall inherit all things, including the nations. They shall inherit all of the works of God's hands. Something, isn't it? That's what God is doing. Now, do you see why he goes so hard after you? Because he wants everything out of you that could in some day, you know, do something that is not right. But so you will be able to save yourself and those who hear you. You'll have power. And this is shown through the Bible. For example, one time God said, though Noah, Daniel, and Job stood before me, my mind would not be toward this people. The implication is that ordinarily, if Noah or Daniel or Job were in a place, the whole nation would receive the blessing because of that righteous person. The Bible just works that way. It's not like engineering. It's more like a court of law. It works in terms of personalities. Who prays and who doesn't? Who serves God and who doesn't? You know, and who God is dealing with. If I hit them, or am I going to be hurting one of my saints? That's Lot and Abraham bring that out. So God can, you know, when a man writes his will, he can give his whole fortune, if he wants to someone that we'd say, well, there are other people in the family that earned that money. They did right, but you know, if the man is of sound mind, it's the presence of witnesses, and it cannot be shown that he acted in some untenable manner, but he just gave that inheritance, he can give it. It's his to give. And the creation is God's to give. And if he wants to give it to the overcomers, he can give it to the overcomers, and there's nobody can say fiddly-boo about it. That's it. It stands. Hallelujah. Wonderful thing about the Bible. The more we serve the Lord, we more realize how literally true and simple it is. It means precisely what it says. It cannot be changed. Now, he says, notice how God works in contrast. He doesn't say, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and then go down about 10 levels. Of he that almost overcomes, and then he that overcomes 10%, and he that wished ye were overcome, and then the insipid, and then finally down to the violent are in the lake of fire. He just gives you the top and the bottom. Isn't that something? It's as though there were no gradations. But I want to suggest something to your pure minds. There are four states in which men live. Four states. The first state, and this is true, these states do not change when you die. They are true. They are not places. They are states. We put too much emphasis on going to a place. God is interested in our state. The first state is the state of the, well, you call it Mount Zion for now anyway. The first state is the state of Mount Zion. This is state number one. Now these states do not change when you die. They continue apace. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Now, this does not relate to life on earth or life in the spirit. It is your state, and it's independent of whether you're alive or dead. Okay? And it says, if you'll notice, in the tense of Hebrews 12:22 of the verb, you are come unto Mount Zion. It is not future. It is present. And Paul taught us in several places that we already have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Ephesians the second chapter, for example. Colossians the third chapter is another place where Paul teaches this clearly. Ephesians 2 says he has raised us up and has made us sit together. See, notice the tense. Not he shall, he has. That's because it's not a place. Mount Zion is not, it is a place, but more than that, it is a state. And if you are living in Mount Zion, if you have come there now, it will not change when you die. You will be in Mount Zion. Praise the Lord. You want to know, there's no guesswork here. What you are, you are. If you are in Mount Zion, and notice what it says, you are come to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is still in heaven at the present time, shall not come down till the end of the kingdom age, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and notice this very carefully, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You have already come here. If you are in Christ, when you die, it will not change. You will still be in Mount Zion, except your eyes will be open. Okay, the second thing, the second place, state that you can be in, is the sea. Now the sea, notice in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Notice also in Revelation 21:1, there was no more sea. Now, the reason that I spiritualize this word is this. If it were talking about the oceans of the world, it would say seas. Because there is not one sea in the world. If it were talking about the seas and oceans, it would be plural. It would say that the oceans gave up the dead. Because there's a lot of dead in the Atlantic, and there's a lot of dead that died in the Pacific, but this is seas, plural. And because it says sea, singular, what I believe this is talking about is readily observable in human behavior. If you look at John chapter 7, verse 31, you have a group of people. Notice that it says in verse 31 of John 7, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles? And in verse 32, the people murmured such things. Now, I believe that this is the sea. If you look at people in the world today and throughout history, you'll find that there have been numerous people who have this attitude toward Jesus. They assent to Jesus. They believe. They're basically good people. And the world is full of them, and you probably have a lot of relatives like this. My father and my mother were perfect examples of this. Particularly my dad. He accepted Christ before he died. But you see, when Jesus talks about his church, he is talking about things so intense. In John 6, you see the sea that were following Jesus because of the miracles. They didn't reject him. They weren't like the Pharisees. They, the common people, heard him gladly. But when Jesus began to talk about the church, that is, when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, they left. They left. And throughout history, there has been a sea of people who have been, what you might say, casually related to Jesus. Nothing with the fervor that he demands of his church, where we live by him as he lives by the Father. They simply do not. And yet, they believe in him. And I believe this is the sea. You know, it's a state in which you live. It's the state in which my father lived. He would, if I talked to him about the mysteries of God, he would understand what in the world I was talking about. But yet, when he was in a mission in Skid Row in Los Angeles. And the lady in charge came down and she says, tonight's your night, will you be saved? And it scared him to death. And he accepted Jesus. And when I came back to the hotel where we both were staying, he said, take a look at your father. I got saved. But after that, there was nothing that we equate with this tremendous thing that God is bringing us into, this place where we're living by his virtue. And most people probably throughout history have been like that. Certainly through the Middle Ages, you have millions and millions of people. You said to them, where Jesus is the Son of God, if you question it, you'd have been liable to get stabbed. But they knew nothing about living by that divine life. And I believe that's a sea. You can see it in experience and you can see it in the Gospels. A sea of people. Because the sea gave up the dead which were in it. We have another example in Matthew 25 where you find the nations. Now, the Lord judged them. They were not part of his body, but they entered into everlasting life because he says, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They're not part of the church. They're not part of the church. They're part of the sea of mankind. And you notice two things about it. First of all, the sea was never cast into the lake of fire. The sea is not cast into the lake of fire. But in the new heaven and new earth, there's no more sea. Why? Because every human being is brought into contact with Jesus. So there's no more people who know Jesus casually, who believe in him, but are not partaking of his life. Now, I may be interpreting this right, or I may be interpreting it incorrectly. If you have another one, a better one, I'll be glad to hear it, but not just now. Okay? Praise the Lord. Alright, now, the next group, the next state that we find of people is mentioned in Revelation 20,
where it says, and death gave up those who were in it. Now, I believe that death is a state in which people live. And these are people who live in pleasure. And it says, Paul said, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. They are people who are not, who just give themselves to pleasure. We find this in 1 Timothy 5:6. I've seen this phenomenon in people, and you may have too. I've seen this work in people. These are things that I can see in people. When I can see them in people, I have faith in my interpretation. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now, living in pleasure kills us. And I believe in the spiritual state of things. Now, these things do not change when you die. If you are part of Mount Zion, it's true when you die. If you accept Christ casually, when you will go into the spiritual realm, you will still have a favorable attitude toward Christ. You'll be looking for Him. You will not be part of Him. And you know, most of the visions that I have read of people who have had an after-death experience have described just that. They seem to be responding to Christ in a favorable way, but that by no means have they any concept of living by His life. They're just not that there. But they are just decent people. But you see, living in pleasure can kill your contact with God. Materialism can kill you. And when you go and in this world, now I've seen people like this, and you probably have too, when you come near them, you can feel the death. It isn't that they're wicked. It's that they are living in pleasure. Have you ever noticed this in people? Do you have any relatives that when you see them, all that they talk about are things? Now how do you feel around them? You just want to run for your life. There's just death there. There's just death. And she that lives in pleasure is dead. And when these people die physically, they just continue in darkness. They are not in hell. They are not in flames. They are just in darkness. They have no light of God in their life at all. They have killed it with materialism. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. You can kill the ordinary life of God that we have, that just the contact that people have with God, we can kill it with things by giving ourselves wholly to things. There's people, we've got relatives, all they're taught, they're buying this new and that new. They talk from the time you see them till the time you leave them, wall to wall. They never stop talking, and it's always about things. It's death. It's being near them is just like being near death. They'll never be any deader when they die physically. They are living in death. Then you've got your fourth group that the dead come out of in Revelation 20 is hell. And we see that in Judas in Matthew chapter 27. Now this is where you're getting to people who are wicked. The people that love houses and lands and cars, that's all they talk about and kill their spiritual life, are not necessarily wicked. But Judas was wicked, and you can see it in Matthew 27, verse 5. In verse 3, Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And now, do you see, why did Judas say that in verse 4? Why did he suddenly go before the priests and confess his sins? Do you think? You have any idea? You can imagine what a step this was for this man to take. Because they had already decided that Christ was going to die, and here he's coming and saying this man is innocent in the face of the high priest. What got into Judas that would cause him to do that? Do you know? What had happened to him? the board. He wasn't living in death. What was he living in? Hell. He was in torment. He was in torment, and he felt that fire tormenting him. See, these people that I talk about that live in materialism, they're not tormented. They're just dead. They're just dead. They have killed their life. But you get into a person like Judas, the truly wicked person, and history has had a lot of them, and they are in hell before they die. In one sense, they won't be in any more hell after they die than they are on earth, because their whole life, if you ever read about the death of Voltaire, the nurse that waited on him as he was dying said, "I'll never again minister to the sick of an atheist," because of the groanings and screamings and cursings that came out of Voltaire. He was in hell long before he died. He was not just dead. He was in torment. And the rich man died, and he went out. There's a man that was both dead from his possessions, but God punished him because he was selfish. See, death and hell go together. You see him in Revelation 6. It says, "Death went forth on a horse." See, death is more a state than it is a place. And hell went with him. That's in Revelation 6. They both rode horses. Death and hell rode horses. Now, God is going to cast both death, and I don't think they're places, I think they're spirits. Because he's not going to cast a place called death into the lake of fire. That makes no sense. But if death is a spirit that comes on people because they are living without God, then it makes sense for God to cast that spirit. He doesn't cast the people that are in hell into the lake of fire. When hell is cast in, those people have to stand. Let's see the difference in Revelation chapter 20. Notice here, in verse 13 of Revelation 20, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead." So these people are no longer in death or in hell. See, they're no longer in there. It doesn't mean that all the people in death were cast in the lake of fire. Death was cast into the lake of fire. The state of death, the spirit of death, and the spirit of hell. Well, you don't cast a place called hell into the lake of fire. You cast the spirit of hell. What hell is? The place of the thing of torment is cast into the lake of fire, because the lake of fire swallows up all these things and becomes not death, but a second death. See, it is not death. It is a second death. Now, in closing, physical death does not change our state. Either you are living now in Zion, striving to live in Zion, or you are living in the sea. That is, you think that Jesus is the Son of God and all, but you are not intensely relating to him. You're just trying to be a good dude and live your life. And how many know Christians that are like that? Nobody in here know any Christians like that? There are quite a few. You talk to them about the intensity that the church knows. This is my life, Jesus. I'm living by his life. They don't know what you're talking about. But they believe he's God's son. Those states, you're in intense communion with him, or you're living in a casual relationship, or you are living in death because you are materialistic. She that lives in pleasure is dead. She's dead while she lives. Right? It's a state in which you live. Death is a state in which you live. Or you are in torment because you are a wicked person. I doubt if there's anyone like that in this room, but we certainly know there have been people like Hitler and like Judas, and there are wicked. When we read the paper and we see what what people do, we wonder, how could anyone do that? How could the Nazis have done that to the Jews? Not the Germans, the Nazis. How could they have done that? That's wickedness. Wickedness. You think those men were happy? Some of those men, like, I don't know whether it was Goring or Goebbels or who it was, they carried in cavities in their teeth capsules so that if they were ever captured, they could bite down on them and commit suicide. There is a German general there, when he saw the war was going to end in defeat, he sat, you may have read this, I think it was in the 100 Days of Berlin or whatever it was, maybe Hank remembers. There was a general, took his wife and his children, sat down at the table, took two hand grenades, took them out, and pulled the pins out of them and sat there. That's a fact. These men were in hell already. They already, while they were living, they were in hell. They weren't just dead like the people that we know that are materialistic. They were living in torment because of what they had done to other people. And when they died, they were in torment now. They died in torment. They went into hell. They were in the state called hell. And they're not released from it until the great white throne judgment. The people that are in death, whether they're alive or dead, makes no difference. They are living in death. And they won't be released from it until the great white throne judgment. And the people that are in the sea. And they won't be released from it until they're in the great white judgment. And the people that are in Zion. Now let me tell you what's going to be true of the people in Zion. Being in Zion is a state. You are come unto Mount Zion. Now what is going to be true of you is that you are going to be learning until you are perfect. And it will not stop when you die. Say, how do I know that? What does Ephesians 4 say? There's apostles and prophets, pastor, teachers, and evangelists, until we all come. Talking about the one church, until we all come. That means that learning for those in Mount Zion will continue being alive in this world or in the next has nothing to do with it. Again, in Hebrews, talking about the new covenant, it says, they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Again, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. If you are in Zion, the work of perfection is going on in you now, and it will continue when you die. It will not change. You will still be being built up by all the joints of the body of the Messiah. Because the Bible says, until we all come, and brother and sister, that is does not all take place in this world. Till we all, that chapter, Ephesians 4, starts off, there is one body and one spirit. That's the antecedent. And then it says, until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the Messiah. So if you are in that state called Zion, you are in a state of teaching and developing now. It has nothing to do with whether you're alive physically. You're not going to go up and eat pie. You're going to keep on learning and growing and being taught of God by these ministries. Whether the ministries are on earth or in the spiritual realm makes no difference. I have a keen sense of the things that I am teaching, for example, are being learned in the spiritual realm. And I'm sure that's true of all ministries that are coming from the Lord. Because you die doesn't make any difference. It doesn't stop everything. It is a state, brother. We are come. Hallelujah! It's dynamic. It's not related to life in this world. And in closing, I said that before, I'm saying again. Two things do not change when you die. Your state does not change when you die. And secondly, the program of teaching and perfection does not stop. Two things do change when you die. First of all, bodily infirmities that you have are no more. Thank God, no more tiredness or sickness. That changes when you die. One other thing changes when you die. Personality weaknesses, which are bodily centered, but are not involved in evil spirits will be relinquished when you die. For example, if you have a romantic nature, or if you have ambition to get ahead, or fears and dreads, or economic security, things that are tied just into what your nature in your body in this world, if they are not spiritually involved, if you have got the spiritual victory, they will be gone when you die, thank God. You're going to have to battle them as long as you're in the world. You're going to be battling them. If your temptation is money, you're going to, that's a weakness in you. It can't be cast out. It has to do with the soul-flesh alliance. You will be plagued with, you'll have to watch that. All right? When you die, it's gone. Okay? Whatever peculiarities that you have that are bodily centered, you may have a great economic fear so that you can't let go and serve God because you have such a fear that you're going to run out of money. Okay, that when you die, that's gone. So that will go. Personality weaknesses will go when you die. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And bodily infirmities will go when you die because your body won't be with you anymore, all right? Two things that go. Two things that do not go when you die. What are they? Your state, whether you are in Zion, in the sea, in death, or in hell, that state does not change until the great white throne judgment. That's when you're called forth out of that. And what's the other thing that does not change? The program of instruction and of training and development continues when you die, because the Bible says, until we all come. Hallelujah. So you know where you are, and it won't change when you die. Just those two things will change. But the state and your... And what do you say? What do they do in the sea? And what do they do in the death? Well, in hell, they're in torment. In death, they kind of wander around in the darkness. In the sea, they just enjoy the spiritual realm. And so many people do. When people see them in vision, they're among the flowers or whatever. But that's not our portion. We're not part of the sea. We have one thing in mind, to become the tabernacle and the city and the wall that God's kingdom, and the overcomers who overcome before Jesus come are not only that tabernacle saints, they are pillars in the tabernacle of God. And they receive back their bodies at the beginning of the millennium. Think of it! To rule with Jesus, because they have made such progress in the Lord. Hallelujah. The first fruits unto the Lamb of the earth. Shall we stand? Let's bless the Lord. We'll ask the ushers to get the children. Communion ought to be even more meaningful. Oh Lord, let's praise Him, saints. Oh, if you can see the doors of opportunity. Hallelujah! You can pass now, today, from the sea, or you can pass today from hell into death, into the sea, into the elect, if you'll do it. But after you die, it's too late. You can't. Your state is frozen. But now you can make that change if you want to. And if you're living in pleasure and are dead, you can decide to become a part of God's elect. Or if you're just living in the sea and you're casually related to the Lord, you can choose. You can choose to be a member of God's holy priesthood. But once you die, there's no more chance. That's it. It is appointed unto man once to die. So now is the door of opportunity opened. You can come all the way from hell in life, all the way from torment and death and the sea, all the way to the Zion of God, if you will. If you will choose and say to God, I'm in torment tonight and I want to be among the blessed who live by your life. That's the door of opportunity that is open to you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And you're going to have to watch that you keep your place in the elect, because the Bible says, let no man steal your crown. And again, we shall be partakers of Messiah if we hold fast the beginning. So you can slide either way if you're not careful, but not after you die. Then it's frozen. Your state is your state. Hallelujah.